I'd like to bring you today, in the way of a Bible study, I want to quote first of all from something that Mr. Armstrong gave, a Bible study that he gave back in 1978. So it was the beginning of when he was putting the church back on track. And in this particular Bible study that he gave, and I think we've played it here, and it's actually up on the website, it's even a transcript on the website, which is about Zerubbabel's temple. He says the following. He says, "For this says the Eternal of Hosts, yet once, and it will be a little while, and I will shake the heaven and the earth and the sea and the dry land." Now, when is that? He hasn't done that yet. Now, he's quoting from Haggai. And Mr. Armstrong goes on. Now, he begins to talk about us today. That's the point I want you to see, that all of this about Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest building the temple was about building the real temple today to which Christ is going to come. Now let's listen. "I will shake all nations, and the desire of all the nations shall come," meaning Christ in that case. Now they don't really desire him, "and I will fill this house with glory, says the Eternal of Hosts." Now I don't think he ever did. In that sense, he intended here fill that second temple with glory. But now he's talking about a different temple. That was only a type of it, typical of it, a forerunner of it. Now he carries on, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Eternal of Hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. The glory of that second temple never even remotely compared to the glory of Solomon's temple." And yet he's talking here about a temple that will be far greater in glory than Solomon's temple. He's talking about the temple to which Christ is coming now in our time, in our living generation. Now keep your ears and your minds open, brethren. You're going to hear something here. "And in this place will I give peace, says the Eternal of Hosts." Now there's no peace on earth yet. You see, it's coming when this happens. And in verse 10, and if you want to follow this on, you certainly can over in Haggai. If you want to turn over to Haggai. Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, I believe. Just a little book. Three books back from the end of the Old Testament. In Haggai 2, it says in verse 10, it says, "And in the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Eternal by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garments, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any food, shall it be holy? And the priest answered him and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these things, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Eternal. And Mr. Armstrong comments and says, he's talking about our nation today, and he's talking about our church today. Now that's, let's say, is taking from that sermon or that Bible study that Mr. Armstrong, and that's basically all he says about this section in Haggai. What I want to do today in the Bible study is I want to expand this section in Haggai, because I think looking at the situation today and looking at the position that we find ourselves in today, now we've just gone through the news items, and I've had to go through fairly quickly because the number of them. But I wanted to get on to this Bible study proper, because this subject really does have an effect on each and every one of us in the church. Every single individual in the church, what Haggai is saying here, he is talking to us directly, absolutely. And if we don't listen to what is being said, there are grave repercussions on the church. I want to show basically how, what in fact Haggai is talking about, or what God is talking about through Haggai, and I want to show you how it really gives us, each one of us individually, precisely what we need to be thinking on and concentrating on right now, what this section is talking about. There are 5 points I've got in organized the Bible study into. First of all, I want to go into the prophecy within Haggai. I want to talk about and read through elements within this particular prophecy. Secondly, I want to actually look at the subject of Achan's sin. which you find over in Joshua. Thirdly, I want to talk about the church's goal regarding sin and so on. The church's goal. And fourthly, I want to talk about our own individual responsibility, because the church is made up of individuals, and we also have a responsibility. And finally, I wanted to talk a little bit about the ministerial responsibility, because it's the ministers that are actually leading the church as a whole. And that really is something that we in the ministry must keep in mind. So let's have a look at the prophecy in Haggai itself. Let's go into Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Eternal by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Eternal of hosts, saying, The people say," notice, "the people say." And if you go, what is the meaning of Laodicea is the people decide. The meaning, when you look at Philadelphia, you are told to hold fast what you have, that no man takes your crown. So the people are saying, the time is not come, the time that the Eternal's house should be built. In other words, we've got a long time yet. You know, things are going to go on for quite some time. You know, prediction addiction is not the way forward. And we've found that, and we've seen that, and we see it today. And as I've said in the news items, nuclear terrorism can change all of this overnight. We can find ourselves in a different world overnight, quite literally, with nuclear terrorism. And I'm not talking about just a dirty bomb, I'm talking about the full Monty. That can happen. And it's certainly on target to happen. There's enough hatred of the West by the Muslim extremists, and they had, where is the oil revenue? Where is the wealth? It is in the hands of the Arab nations from which this area is coming. And yet people are saying, the people say, the time's not come, the time that the Eternal's house should be built. Then came the word of the Eternal by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses, your paneled homes, and this house lie waste? We look at the Church of God today, utterly shattered into hundreds of different segments. And yet, what happens? Each one is trying to build his own house. It's not God's house. They're not subject to the authority that God has placed over them. And everybody is trying to build his own house, spiritually, and a lot of people physically. They've gone back into the world. That's all that they're basically interested in, is the physical side. You consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you haven't enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe, but there's none warm. And he that earns wages and puts it into a bag with holes. And we find that today. I know we find it physically as well, but we find it spiritually as well. People that are trying to build their own houses, you know, organizations that are trying to build their own houses, are finding that they cannot do the kind of work that was done in days gone by. I know that it's interesting, we're talking to my wife. We have a new leader of the opposition. Mr. Howard, Michael Howard, is the leader of the opposition now, in the Prime Minister's Question Times. It's interesting, Mr. Blair poured scorn on Mr. Howard's remarks. And in saying, and I'll read this from, it says, and that was without mentioning the poll tax. Whatever this side has done, none of us, when in government, introduced anything as bad as the poll tax, said Mr. Blair. Mr. Howard would take Britain back to the past. Same old people, same old politics, same old Tories. That was his, if you remember listening to that in the past week. And I thought, well, you know, when you look at that, this same old, take us all back to the past. What did Britain have in the past? Well, it governed a third of the entire earth. And I'm not talking about the kind of way that the American administration or the coalition or whatever is trying to govern Iraq. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about proper government. The administration and government of a third of this earth was governed by Britain. The sun never set on the British Empire at that time. So, you know, take it back to the past. They had certain values. that, you know, was lost during the First World War. And it's interesting that when we look at the church, people also accuse us of trying to go back into the past. They said, okay, fine, go back into the past. 7 million plain truths, 140,000 members. Is that so bad to go back into the past? And what do they have today? You know, you sow in much, you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe, but there's none warm. And he that earns wages to put in a bag with holes. And we find that throughout the state of the church at this present time. And if we go into chapter 2, notice verse 2, it says, "Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, this high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?" Now, as I mentioned, Mr. Armstrong drew this very clearly and said this is talking to us at our time. It is talking to us at the end time. That is the subject matter in the rest of this chapter. "And how do you see it now?" Now, Mr. Armstrong never really saw the shattering of the church that we've seen. And yet, you know, we look and we know that the church, the Christ will return to his temple. There is going to be something that happens, that the temple will be built. You know, how does it look now? It looks like total chaos. I mean, how many are we here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and a couple of children here at the moment. "Is it not in your eyes in comparison as if nothing? Yet you be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Eternal. You strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Eternal, and work, for I am with you, says the Eternal of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt," or each and every one of us came out of Egypt, came out of the sins of this world, "so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Eternal of hosts, once again, it's a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." And that's talking about Christ. Christ will eventually come. "And I will fill this house with glory, says the Eternal of hosts. The silver's mine, the gold's mine, says the Eternal of hosts. And the glory of this latter house will be greater than the former, says the Eternal of hosts." Now, he constantly mentioned the Eternal of hosts, the Eternal of armies. And when you see that being mentioned, and being mentioned continually, he's about to do something dramatic, something that nobody else can do. "And in this place I will give peace, says the Eternal of hosts. In the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month," now the 24th of the 9th month, "in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Eternal by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Eternal of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying," and this section is the one that I want you to concentrate on, because I believe that this section is speaking directly to each and every one of us in this room and in the wider audience as well. It's talking to us on an individual basis, and we need to take notice of what is actually being discussed here, what is actually being said. "If one bears holy flesh in his skirt of his garment, and with his skirt touches bread or pottage or wine or oil or meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no." In other words, if you've got something, if you're somebody who is holy, and you touch something, is that going to make it holy? If the actual food, the spiritual food you got, is not really holy in the first place, is that going to make it holy? And the answer is no, it's not. "Then says Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body." Now, interesting thing is, well, just before we go on to that, just to put a marker in here in Haggai chapter 2, turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. And in Leviticus 6, let's have a look in verse 24. You see, it says here, and it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering." Leviticus 6, verse 25. "In the place where the burnt offering is killed, there shall the sin offering be killed before the Eternal. It is most holy. The priest that offers it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled from any blood upon any garment, you shall wash it, that which on it was sprinkled in the holy place, and so on. But I want you to notice that it says, whatsoever then shall touch the flesh shall be holy. Now what that means is, it doesn't mean that, you know, you've got holy flesh and you touch something, that therefore makes it holy. And this is what the question is. When you go back to Haggai now, you go back to Haggai, and the question here is, if one bears holy flesh in his skirt or his garment, and he touches something, does that make it holy? No, because what that means in Leviticus 6, verse 27, is that the one that touches it has got to be holy. That's what it means. You go back and read it again in that light, and you understand that the one that touches that holy thing has got to be holy themselves, has got to be clean, as it can also be translated. Then said Haggai, verse 13 of Haggai 2, then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. But you know, worldwide at the moment is dead, as far as God is concerned. Their ideas, their philosophies and everything else, you talk about letting the dead bury their dead, they're just part of the world. They're no different from the world outside. They have become another religion of the world outside. They are a dead body. The difficulty is, there's an awful lot of us that have been associated with them, that have been in contact with them, and still have ideas from them. Now, if we take those ideas, and then we touch some food, which is what it's been talking about, spiritual food, does that make it clean? And the answer is, no, it doesn't. If one touches these kind of ideas and then goes ahead and touches some clean food, it pollutes the whole lot. What God is saying in this particular passage here is that just takes one person to be unclean in this way, and it will pollute the entire church. And a church that is polluted like that cannot build the temple. That's the essence and core of it all. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, so is this nation before me, said the Eternal. So is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. That's the problem. Because they, you know, it's just the same. You know, the fact that one or two are righteous and you touch some spiritual food doesn't make that spiritual food clean to eat. Because the spiritual food itself must be clean and must be holy. But if somebody is unrighteous, is polluted, and they touch clean food that is meant to be eaten, it actually pollutes that clean food and destroys that clean food for use within the church. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upwards, from before a stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Eternal, since those days were when one came to a heap 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat to draw 50 vessels out of the press, there was only 20. I smote you with blasting, with mildew, with hail, as in the labors of your hands, and you turn not to me, said the Eternal. And this, you're looking here at the church. Remember the context. Remember what Mr. Armstrong said. He said, this is talking about the church today. And we can see that very much now in the perspective that we have at this present time. Consider now, notice though, from this day and upwards, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Eternal's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? And it goes on, it says, from this day, the end of verse 19, I will bless you. Now, whether in fact these dates mean a great deal or not, I would imagine it being God, yes, it will do. It will have a great deal of meaning. In 78, when Mr. Armstrong gave that initial Bible study on Zerubbabel's temple, this 24th day of the 9th month, where are we? Yeah, the 9th month, you're looking at literally the 24th of December. The 24th of December, it just happens to fall on the 24th of December. This year, it falls on the 19th of December. This particular day. Next year it falls on the 7th of December. But that's the time. Now whether, as I say, whether in fact it means that certain things will happen at this particular, around this particular time of year, we will have to see. We'll see what actually happens. But the context that this is taking place in is on the end time. And it's the end time people of God. And it's telling the people of God, us, that look, if we are unclean, each of us individually can destroy the work of building the temple. Now that's really the subject of the Bible study today. Every single one of us have got a responsibility. Doesn't matter who we are, and the indication is that this can in fact happen. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice what Paul says in verse 10. It says, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Now he's talking to primarily to the ministry in this particular section, in 1 Corinthians 3. It says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he's built thereupon, he'll receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, if so by fire. Now, as I say, it's primarily talking about the ministry. But it says, don't you know, he's now talking to the church, don't you know, the church now, that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, if we are to be used by God in putting together the very temple of God to which Christ will return, we had better make sure that it is a holy temple, and we are clean before God ourselves. It's interesting in talking about this, and talking about it as far as the ministry are concerned, in Malachi chapter 2, notice what it says in Malachi chapter 2. In Malachi chapter 2. In verse 7, Malachi 2 verse 7, it says, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Eternal of Hosts. But you are departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Eternal of Hosts. This is a problem. This was a problem. Again, you're looking at an end time context there. In chapter 3, look in verse 2, it says, who may abide, or be nourished, literally it means, in the day of his coming? And you can find the same word being used there in the time of Joseph, where the Israelites were being nourished, they were being protected. Who will abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Eternal an offering of righteousness. So there is a certain purifying that takes place. And if we go on to the end of this chapter, where it talks in verse 17, it says, and they will be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him, and then you shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, and him that serves God and him that doesn't. It's between the clean and the unclean. Very similar in many ways to what we're looking at in Haggai. So the prophecy in Haggai does apply to us today. And that particular section is talking about how it just takes one person who is unclean to destroy the very process. One person's uncleanliness can destroy the very process of the temple building. Because if one person is unclean, touch something that is clean, does it pollute it? And the answer is yes. Now if we go over to Joshua chapter 7, we can see this in operation. Joshua chapter 7. And this is why each and every one of us, you know, it's so easy for us to kind of just coast. And we can think, oh, well, yes, you know, God will come, you know, send Christ eventually, but, you know, whether I make it, whether I don't make it, or whatever. That cannot be our attitude and approach. We cannot have that approach. We are a committee of one within the church, and we have got to pull our weight, whoever we happen to be. Doesn't, from the smallest and the lowest, and the most destitute widow within the church, up to the, you know, the leader of the church, it doesn't make any difference, a human leader of the church. We've got to make sure, or within the ministry. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zadbi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Eternal was kindled against the children of Israel." Notice, there was one man that did something wrong, and the anger of the Eternal was against Israel. "And Joshua sent men of from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven. The men viewed Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said, 'Don't let everybody go up, just a few.'" So in verse 4, "So they went up there, the people about 3,000, and they fled before the men of Ai." In other words, they saw just a small city. They'd done this before. They saw how God helped them in Jericho. They were just going to take the city without any problem. "And the men of Ai smote them, about 36 men were killed. But they chased them from before the gate, from Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, whereas the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Eternal, from the eventide, and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their head. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord Eternal, why have you done all this to your people over Jordan, to deliver us to the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we'd content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will cut our name off from the earth, and what are you going to do to your great name?' And the Eternal said to Joshua, 'Get up. What are you lying on your face for?'" Now, what are you behaving like this for? What's the big problem? "Israel sinned, and they've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them." Now remember, this is Jesus Christ talking. This is Christ talking directly to Joshua. And he says, basically, get off your backside. You've got work to do. There's a problem here, and it's one person's problem. But the entirety of Israel was suffering as a result of it. And this same Jesus Christ is the head of the church today. And you or I could jeopardize the very building of the temple. We could jeopardize the way that temple is going to be built. We need to make sure that we, as a committee of one, do what we need to do to make sure that that doesn't happen. "For they've taken even the accursed thing, and they've stolen, dissembled also, and they've put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you." Now, we need to understand, if we go on a little bit more, in verse 15 it says, "And it will be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Eternal, because he has wrought folly in Israel." Now, this was after being stoned. But it says, "he and all that they had." Now, if you just want to put your finger, well, you don't have to put your finger in there. If you want to put in your notes, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Deuteronomy 24, 16. It's very clear that you were not to go ahead and kill the son on account of the father's sin. It is therefore very clear that the family was in on this. The sons and daughters were part with Achan in this. Otherwise, this would not be the case. Jesus Christ would not have said what he says here, that the entire family was to be destroyed. In verse 19, it says, "Joshua said to Achan, 'My son,'" because he went, well, no, no, going down, it says, "Joshua rose up early in the morning, brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah, and took the families from the Zarites. He brought the family of Zarites, man by man, and Abdi was taken. And he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zarah, the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give, I pray you, glory to the Eternal God of Israel. Make a confession to him and tell me, what have you done? Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the eternal God of Israel, and thus I have done. He says, and when I saw among the spoils, it's interesting, I mean, the fact that he was repentant in that regard, it will give him a head start in the resurrection, because these people will be eventually resurrected. God knows, you know, it's part of God's plan. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I coveted them, took them, and behold, they're in the earth in the midst of my tent. So Joshua sent messengers, they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent, and the silver, and they brought, and they spread it before Joshua. And then Joshua said, and he brought all that he had down to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, Why have you troubled us? The Eternal shall trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones this day. So the Eternal turned from the fierceness of his anger. Thereof the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor to this day. The entire family was wiped out. And as I say, that wouldn't have happened unless they were in on the subterfuge. They knew about it. So we live today in momentous times. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, just to remind ourselves a little bit about the difference between the times that happened then under Joshua and the times that are happening today. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need some other epistle or commendation of you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, or administered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. So on their hearts were being changed. And people could see that, and that was an epistle, a letter, saying that this was the work of Christ through Paul. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, that not we are sufficient of ourselves to think of ourselves of anything, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able or qualified administrators, or ministers, administrators of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the administration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, and then he goes on and starts to explain about that. But this new agreement that we are under, if one of us is sins, we have a better sacrifice. But in the administration that Christ had at that time, with the time of Achan, it was an administration under the old covenant, and they had to die. There was no sacrifice for that kind of sin. They'd actually gone aside to other gods. They deliberately disobeyed what God had said. You can put in your notes Revelation 12 verse 11, where it talks about how we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. We have that sacrifice. So in the case of Achan's sin, we can see a principle within it. We don't apply the same thing. We don't go ahead and take a man and his wife and a man and his children and all his animals and everything else and stone them with stones and put a great big heap over them and set fire to it, because the administration is different. But we do live in momentous times today, and each one of us has a responsibility. As it says in Haggai, we have that responsibility to make sure that our act is together, because if we are going astray, if we're off key, off track, then it will have an effect on the ability of the church to build the temple. That's what the Haggai seems to talk about. You go back, you read that section again, we'll read it at the end. Now, if we look at the church's goal regarding sin and so on, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, in Hebrews chapter 10, we find about this new administration that we just read about in the 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, it says, This is the covenant, this is the agreement that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. That's why we don't have to go out and stone somebody. because literally the sins and iniquities are taken away from them completely. No sacrifice could do that, but this sacrifice can. Now, where there is remission of those is, there is no more offering for sin, no more sacrificing for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, so we can go in before God the Father, we can get on our knees and we can actually approach God the Father, we can get in contact with God the Father, and we can have the very Spirit of God from God the Father by a new and a living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Because when that spear went in and ripped his flesh open, the blood came out, and it's the blood that actually covers the sin. But notice it goes on down in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. And we see the day approaching. We see the potential for what has been prophesied more and more. It is all in potential, but we can see the potential for that wall to suddenly be broken, for a nuclear catastrophe to occur that would totally alter the balance of power in this earth. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. If we continue in sin willfully, but a certain fearful looking forward to of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. Now, we're looking, therefore, if anything, at something which is more binding regarding sin. It's something that's even more binding on us. And it says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more sore a punishment do you suppose that he who thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite to the Spirit of grace? For we know that he that says, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And down in verse 39, but we are not of those that draw back into perdition, but of those that believe to the saving of the soul. So in other words, we're not going to go that route. That's not the route that we take. We've been given a living way. But there is a certain element there of fear that we do need of God. And we have been given the task of getting ourselves right before God. And it is preparation to a temple being built. And you look at this present temple and you compare it with the former and you think it's absolutely ridiculous. How can that possibly be the case? But you know, God will do what he's going to do. He will do it if we put ourselves in alignment with the foundation, when we put ourselves under the spiritual heritage that God has left us. He will do what he says he will do. And there will be a temple there. But only those that will in fact, it can be jeopardized. It can be jeopardized by one unclean, one who is unclean can jeopardize the entire process. Hebrews chapter 12, notice in verse 14, says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. So you know, this peace, yes, and holiness. Remember we talked about if some flesh in his garment was holy? And it was talking about holiness, about cleanness, about being right before God. If we go on to verse 22, it says, but you are come to a Mount Zion, to a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, that are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits or the minds of just men being made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. You see that you do not refuse him that speaks, for if they didn't escape who refused him that spoke on earth, how are we not going to be escaping if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven? And it goes on, therefore, it says in verse 28, therefore we receiving the kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with a reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now these words are very, very true, and it's interesting. I want you to show you in verse 25, I skipped over it. It says, see that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refuse him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removal of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. That is being quoted from Haggai. That passage comes directly from Haggai. It turns, and it comes immediately before this passage that talks about if one carries flesh in his garment and he touches something, does it make it holy? If somebody touches a dead body and he touches something, does it make it unclean? And the answer is yes to the second one and no to the first. So that scripture, that application that each and every one of us needs to make sure that we do, our part, and our part is so vitally important. But the church's goal regarding sin, notice over in 2 Thessalonians, there's two things that the church can do regarding this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, where am I? 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3. This has had to be done in the past. Now, there's, you know, the reason for giving this sermon is nothing to do with this particular subject I'm going to deal with specifically. But this subject really does impinge on it to some degree. The reason for giving the sermon is purely because of Haggai, because Haggai applies to us now, and the importance of going back there and realizing that each and every one of us has a role to play in this, that we make sure that we are right with God, that we are walking the way we need to walk, because we can jeopardize the church's job. We can jeopardize that. Now, if you look in 2 Thessalonians 3, there's two areas that the church can take and has taken in the past. One is disfellowshipment, and the other one is marking. And these two areas, we've got to make sure that we understand the difference between them, because we're going to be dealing with people that either are disfellowshipped or marked or whatever as part of this, you know, this process. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know that you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Now, from time to time, this may happen, that somebody is disfellowshipped. But I want you to notice the way in which this has to be handled. In verse 14, it says, and if any man it does not obey our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. In other words, you don't go ahead and have company with him. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, in the case of somebody who is disfellowshipped, it's a case of fellowship. In other words, that you don't go ahead and have social occasions with them. It doesn't mean to say that you can't go ahead and talk to somebody, but it does mean to say that you do not socially, invite, just go on as normal. Socially, that social contact has got to stop. But the admonishing as a brother, notice it says, but admonish him as a brother. It's a case that you've got to leave a road back. These people, okay, they're off track, but it is done as a means of trying to bring them back on track again. But there's another area as well. In Romans chapter 16, you find here another category of people. And in this particular group, you do actively avoid them. And that's Romans 16, verse 17. It says, I beseech you, brethren, mark those which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learnt, and avoid them. Now, these are different, and people that have been marked publicly, and there have been some over in Modesto that have been marked publicly. They were ministers. For those that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So they are out to basically deceive the hearts of the simple. And there is a distinction between these two. So in the case of disfellowshipping, you do not treat them as an enemy, but you admonish them. You talk to them, you say, look, you shouldn't be going that way. But you know, there's a road back. In the case of somebody who is marked, if they want to come back, they go to the ministry and they become unmarked. But they go to the ministry because the ministry has warned people against them, because of their words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. And all of us can be simple to some degree. Another interesting scripture in this regard, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here we see the case of this individual who was excluded from church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 3, it says, I truly, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I was present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, his character may be saved. For your glorying isn't good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Even as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. Now, it's purging out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. So there's the whole church. The whole same basic principle applies as you're looking at Achan's sin. You know, they couldn't take Ai because of one person's problem. And this is, Paul is trying to build the church. He's trying to build the Corinthian church into the very temple of the living God. And yet one person's problem was preventing that. And therefore he was excluded from that church in order that the others may grow. Now he was then brought back because a route back was left for him. And so it's not done in a malicious way. It's not done somehow trying to get at him. Is trying to encourage somebody to change and to come back in that regard. Now we do have individual responsibilities. So as far as the churches go regarding sin, etc. We've got a living way. We've got a unique way. We've got to be, as it says here, a new lump, unleavened, holy to God. A temple that is being built, and if steps need to be taken necessarily, then you know the ministry have the authority to take those steps if necessary. It's very rare, it's not very often that should happen, but it is important that each of us looks at ourselves as a committee of one, our individual responsibility, and we look at ourselves and we are repentant. Now, I've got another article here I chopped out of yesterday's paper. It says, in 1867, the Fijians killed and ate a missionary. Yesterday, their descendants apologized. So this particular article occurred. And here it's got this great ceremony going on, the picture of this missionary that got eaten. And apparently, it says, I'm not even going to try. Let me have a go. It says, Ratu Filimoni Nawawa Balavu. There we go. Nawawa Balavu, the village chief, weeps during the ceremony of reconciliation to beg forgiveness for the murdered missionary's descendants. Now, the reason for doing this, the reason I bring this out, because when we look at our own individual responsibility, individual responsibility, as I said, you go into Revelation, it talks about overcoming Satan by the very blood of the Lamb. Our responsibility is to repent before God. to change to get back on track. Every single one of us. It's a continual process. It's something we've got to continually do. But here are people apparently being repentant. It says, tearful Fijian warriors in grass skirts and armed with clubs yesterday begged forgiveness from the descendants of an English missionary their ancestors killed and ate more than a century ago. And it goes into the ceremony, the visit presented woven mats and a dozen highly prized whale's teeth and various things. During the six-hour ceremony in the village of Nabatuta, overlooked by jungle-clad ridges and outcrops of black volcanic rock, locals implored his descendants to forgive them for his murder and help, and notice, and this is the reason, and help them lift a curse which they believe has blighted their lives. They're not doing it in repentance, godly repentance. The reason why they're going through this ceremony, and here's this chap with his axe, that apparently was the one used to go ahead and kill the missionary back in 1867. You know. It's about 150 years ago. And yet, they're not doing it. And it says, beg the forgiveness of the murdered missionary's descendants and lift a curse while a warrior carries the battle axe that's said to have killed Thomas Baker. But they're doing it for a totally selfish reason. Now, that's not the kind of repentance that you and I need to be engaged in. Our individual responsibility, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, it goes much deeper than that. In Hebrews chapter 12, what we were reading before, I skipped over a bit. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So you see, Esau, as it goes on, it says, for you know that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, that he rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So here we see, I want you to notice particularly, verse 15, where we just read, looking diligently, in other words, here we are, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall seek the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Each and every one of us can get bitter over something. Each and every one of us can go astray, and we can start going down that road. And that one action in one of us, many can be defiled. That's what Haggai says. Haggai says, look, you put clean flesh in a garment, you touch some food, it doesn't make it holy. But you get unclean from a dead body, and you touch any food, that makes it unclean. One person with a root of bitterness, it troubles you, but many can be defiled by it. This is the message from Haggai, and the message from Haggai there is right in that section which is talking about the rebuilding of the temple, and it's talking about the spiritual temple to which Christ is going to return. It's talking to us. Each and every one of us has a job to do. The job we've got to do right now is to put ourselves back on track. We've been given everything that we need to do so. But the job really is each and every, the responsibility is on each and every one of us. And it's interesting that it talks about don't do it like Esau. He's trying to seek it with tears. He's doing it along the Fijian way. Or you eat a missionary, but you seek it with tears because, you know, you've got a curse on you. It's not a case of the fact that you ate the missionary. It's the curse that you're having the repentance over. He said, don't do it like that. That's not the way. Not that at all. Notice over in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, Verse 21. Now here we are seeing the application of the spirit of the law. Christ is giving us the spirit of the law, the way in which we are to apply that law, the thing that we are going to be judged by. And he says, you've heard it said in old time, verse 21, 5 verse 21, that you will not kill, and whoever will kill will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever's angry with his brother without a cause is going to be in danger of the judgment. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or worthless, shall be in danger of the council, or Sanhedrin. But whoever shall say, you cursed fool, will be in danger of hell fire. And it says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift before the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. That is the way we were taught. Each and every one of us needs to apply that. If we have problems within our marriages, we've got to get those problems sorted. We can't have a holy relationship with God if our marriages are in chaos. Our marriages have got to be sorted. They've got to get sorted. So it's absolutely vital, you know, that if the root of bitterness is in us individually, then many can be defiled by that root of bitterness. If we are bitter towards one another, if we've got bitterness between ourselves and our children, then we need to sort that out. It's hard, it's very difficult, I'm not saying it's easy, but we really do need to sort that out. Every single one of us has got to do that. And we've got to make sure that that root of bitterness does not defile the many. And this is the implication from Haggai, that one person being unclean can defile the group, and it can stop the temple being built. And yet the indication is that that temple is going to be built. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it says, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that doesn't love his brother who is seen, how is he going to love God who is not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Whoever therefore believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and every one that loves him that begets loves him also that is begotten of him. So again, any problems within the church, we've got to have that sorted out. That has got to be sorted out. We've got to make sure that that is sorted out. In verse 10 of chapter 4, notice it says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, you ought to also love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. And this is how we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And it says, you know, what is to Zerubbabel, what does it say? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. That's the way that this church has got to go forward. This church has got to go forward with that Spirit of God. If we are not in contact with God, we cannot move forward. We cannot be instrumental and be used by God to do whatever he has for us to do. He will get somebody else. That is true of all of us. And it's hard. It's not easy. But it is essential that we do this. Absolutely essential. This is where we are right now. And I mean right where we are right now. And if I go into the final point, you know, you think you've got problems regarding our individual responsibility. What about the ministry? The ministers have even more problems, because the minister is actually judged. If you're in 1 John now, if you turn to James, just back a few pages to James, chapter 3, it says, my brethren, don't be many teachers, as a better masters in the sense of like schoolmasters, don't be many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And that is true. We that are in the ministry receive a greater condemnation. And so as far as the ministerial responsibilities, it is essential that we within the ministry are well, we're held to a greater account. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. So when we look at, we mentioned about the disfellowshipping and marking, and we see certain instances of that over in the Modesto area. The ministry were held to greater account. It is right, it is proper. If you look in Leviticus 10 and see what it says here, in verse 1 it says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire, improper incense, some kind of a mixture that was not correct. Whatever they did was not correct. A strange fire before the Eternal, which he commanded them not. There's more to it than this, as we go on and see. And there went out fire from the Eternal and devoured them, and they died before the Eternal. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is that the Eternal spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now these are two boys, two sons of Aaron. And we know what we've put into our children. And yet God, this is Jesus Christ talking to Aaron, said, I will be sanctified. He does not mess around. He does not mess around. And in this particular case, notice in verse 8, and the Eternal spake to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation. Chances are these two boys were drunk. Therefore they didn't go ahead and offer the incense in a proper way, in a prescribed way, because there were too many sheets of the wind. That's why we ministry that get up, or we speakers that get up here to speak, should not be drinking before we do. You know, we should not drink before we get up here to speak. It comes from this. It's a tradition within the church. It says, when you go to the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die, it will be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put difference between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. And you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Eternal has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So we see here how the law applies in the case of the ministry that approach before God, the servants of God. It applies with even more severity. It is something that I know. Sometimes I feel, you know, I didn't ask for this. I didn't ask for this. But tough luck, you know, you've got it. But it is. It is a very severe responsibility. And all of us within the ministry have got to make sure that is the case. Now, I had a letter the other day, and I don't want to go ahead and say too much to get any idea of where this letter came from, but this particular letter was sent to me by somebody who had received it from a minister outside in one of the fellowships. It says, it's been brought to my attention, and I do realize that not all things that have been brought to my attention are necessarily accurate and correct, that you have been receiving tapes from Mr. Jonathan Bowles and listening to them. I know you are aware that Mr. Bowles has left the Church of God because his beliefs and teachings are not the same as ours. Now, you know, again, it is interesting that I want you to notice the way in which words are used in this particular letter in a deceptive way. It's not up front. It is being done in an underhanded way. And this really is what the ministerial's responsibility. You know, I would not like to be in this particular minister's shoes. He left the Church of God because his beliefs and teachings are not the same as ours. Now, of course, everyone's free to believe what they like. However, in the Church of God, we have been at pains to emphasize and to fairly and accurately expound the Bible, which we acknowledge to be the only written source of infallible truth that God has given to us. There may be some writings of men which have merit, but only the Scriptures are inspired and infallible, being written specifically for us, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. This is why we teach from them and give them all honor and respect. Again, the inference and implication but not actually saying. You see, what he should say, he says, there may be some writings of men which have merit. He says, we no longer believe certain things that Mr. Armstrong taught us. That's what he's saying. But he doesn't dare say that, because he knows that he would lose the person. So he says, there may be some writings of men that have merit. The interesting, let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, which he quotes. You know, you can get boiling mad when you receive something like this, but really, you should feel fearful, because, as we've read, it is a fearful thing to fall into God's hands. It really is. You know, we should fear, because we've got to be under the authority that is over us, and that authority includes the heritage that we have from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, because it came from Jesus Christ through him. And we're looking at the true source. We're not looking at the man. We respect the man because he remained faithful, but we do not look at the human being, because the human being is mere clay. But that revelation that came through that man didn't come from him. It came from God. And the respect has got to be there for that revelation. But here he quotes, he says, there may be some writings of men which have merit, but only the scriptures are inspired and infallible, being written specifically for us, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished into all good works. True. Absolutely true. I want you to notice, though, the context. Verse 1. This know, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, covetous, proud, boasters, and so on. And verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The power to actually lead the church, to lead the church, and to work at this particular time as well. And in verse 13 it says, but evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learnt them. And he learnt them from Paul, his apostle. That's where he learnt them. Yes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but it takes somebody sent to reveal that to us. And he goes on, he says, we note also that those same scriptures say that there is only one, capital letters, one name, that is one name through which we must be saved, Acts 4:8-12. We look to Jesus Christ and him alone as the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2:10, and the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. To look to any other in these important areas causes confusion and will in a very real sense endanger our salvation. Does that mean that we don't take any notice of him? Because he is a man. Does that mean we completely disregard all ministry? All the servants of God? Any human being? Sit like a pillar saint and work our own salvation, because there's only one name. It's a ridiculous argument. The fact is that God has revealed, and he reveals through human beings in a structured way. But the ministry are responsible. They're responsible for what they know and for handling the word of God properly. It says, once again, I remind you, Mr. Bowles has left us because he was not in agreement with us. If, as reported, you're receiving materials from him and listening to them, I'm sure you realize it would not be possible for you to attend the Feast of Tabernacles with us. He goes on to finish. But if we don't turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, that was sent to me by somebody who received it, and I don't think it really caused them a great deal of problem. But it was interesting that it was somebody else sent to me and says, why have you left the Church of God? You know, why aren't you subject to the government of God? And I said, look, the reason I've left the fellowship of this particular organization is because they are not subject to the government of God. the spiritual heritage is over these people, and they refuse to be subject to the government that is over them. They are rebels. That is why I've left their fellowship. And as soon as this particular member saw that, there was no problem, because he could recognize that it was true. And the fact that they've got to make statements such as there may be some writings of men which have merit, but only the scriptures. And he's talking specifically about Mr. Armstrong's writings. And the only reason why he is in any position that he's in is because of that man. And that man, and the way in which Jesus Christ worked through that man in explaining the meaning of the scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, seeing that we have this ministry," and remember, this is just coming after the section about the not administering according to the letter, but administering according to the Spirit. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not faint, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty," not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God. It's not nuanced. You are plain truth. That's the way we were taught. You do not go ahead and cloud your writing, trying to mean one thing and say something different. That's like a snake. And it comes from the snake. It is evil. And it says, "We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel's hid, it's hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that don't believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them." It is a light. It's a revelation that was given to us. So the ministry is even more responsible. There is greater judgment, as it says in James 3, on us. And the indication from the Old Testament is certainly that Nadab and Abihu and various other places, you know, God does not hold us just the same. You look at the actual sacrifices that had to be given in the past for the ministry. It was even more severe. For the, you know, if a priest sinned, he had to give a cow. If an ordinary man sinned, he could get away with a goat. And I know which one I would rather give. About 10 times the price. So, but we are to be a committee of one. The ministry have a greater responsibility because they are influencing more. They are teaching. I'm getting up here and I'm speaking into this microphone. If I'm not careful about what I say, then, you know, I get judged more. I probably have to get on my knees more and repent more, which I do. I would hope, anyway. Let's finish back in Haggai then. Turn back to Haggai. All of us make mistakes, all of us sin, all of us get off track. All of us have got to repent, come before God, get back on track again. And the indication within this section within Haggai, notice in verse 10 it says, "In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Eternal by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Eternal of hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bears holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt touches bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy, any food? And the priest answered and said, No. The fact that, you know, we've got one or two people holy, and they get some kind of teaching which is unholy, the fact that they're holy means no difference. If it's unholy teaching, it's unholy teaching, and it stays that way, whoever happens to touch it. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by the reason of a dead body touch any of these things," and there's a dead body, which was the church. I mean, it's no longer, it was the organization where the church was, and that the ideas that flow from that we've still got floating around all over the place. "By a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "It will be unclean." Each of us must make sure that we get back on track. That's not just doctrinally. It's not just teaching. It's not just doctrine. It's the way we do everything. It's the way everything is done, that we are in contact with God, that we remain in contact with God. We have that Spirit of God. Everything is done by that way. And then answered Haggai and said, "So is this people, so is this nation before me," said the Eternal, "and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean." Each and every one of us is a committee of one to make sure that this is the case. But it's interesting, it says in verse 18, "Consider now that from this day and upwards, from the 24th day of the ninth month," and I don't know, I look at this and I wonder, I really do wonder, the 19th of December this year, could it be? Are we going into next year? What was it, 9th of December next year? Whatever it was, I worked out. Sometime this temple is going to have to be made. From the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Eternal's temple was laid, consider. It says, from this day forth, it says, and this day I will bless you. We've got to get our act together. We've got a job to do. It's a pathetically small group of people that we've got today. I'm sure that there are many thousands out there. And we do have to do what we can to get back on track. If we do, God will then use us in whatever way he sees fit to bring that temple together. But each and every one of us has our own part to play in the process.